Well, this morning we have a special guest. He likes to go by just John Cross, not the most venerable reverend pastor, but just John Cross. He's written a few books. He was the speaker of our seminar, the term seminar that happened yesterday. E-Free hosted it. And he shared a lot of excellent things in regards to just rethinking evangelism, rethinking what our world is like. And they have developed material that started off in the lost tribes in different areas like Papua New Guinea and other places. And the sad part, and like I shared, I think, last week or the week before, encouraging you to come, was that same material is now very effective in our nation. Because we need it. Amen. So Pastor Daniel from the E-Free had said, would you like John to come and speak in the church after the seminar on the Sunday? And I said, yes, you betcha. That would be awesome. And I gave him a phone call and just asked him if he was a heretic. And he said no, and I believed him. So we like to have fun here. So why don't you put your hands together and just welcome Pastor John Cross as he comes to share with us this morning.
It's a blessing to be able to share God's word with you this morning. And I want you to take your Bible or your iPad or your iPhone, whatever you're poking or clicking or turning or whatever you feel most comfortable with. And I'd like you to turn over to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. As you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background. Pastor Jordan alluded to the fact that we spent a significant amount of our time in our life. My wife and I worked for over 25 years with an organization that worked exclusively with remote tribal people in various parts of the world. And in working with tribal people, there's something that you have to have in mind. Now, what I'm going to do here, I'm going to pop something up on the screen here, not as a distraction, but for you to kind of get into your frame of thinking, the sort of people that we were around and that were part of our lives. This is in Papua New Guinea, what you see here. But when you're looking at tribal people and you're thinking of tribal people, it's not disrespectful, it's not putting them down in any way to say that they are what you would call biblically illiterate. They know nothing about the Bible. If you talk to them about Jesus Christ, they want to know, is he one of the big guys that lives downriver? If you bring up words like Jerusalem or Bethlehem or that, those words have absolutely no meaning to them at all. In fact, I was in tribal groups that did not understand the concept of writing. You had to explain how you could transmit a message on a piece of paper from one location to another location, and for that message not to change. These are people who don't understand anything about the Bible. Now, if you haven't noticed, as you're looking at that Bible in your hands, this is a very thick book. You notice that? Doesn't have too many pictures in it either, does it? How on earth do you explain the message of the Bible to people such as you see on the screen behind me? How do you do that? You can't start in John 3:16. You can't say, for God. They want to know what God are you talking about. In fact, most of the tribal people don't believe in a God. They just believe in a variety of spirit beings. So you're kind of running into a wall just right to begin with. For God so loved. Well, you know, I have visited over 60 different tribal groups in the world. And as I talk to the people work with them, I'd ask them, do you have a word for love in the language that is anywhere close to the word that the Bible uses for love in John 3:16? 100% of them said, no, we don't. We don't have a word for love in the language. If you don't have a word for love, then you also don't have the concept in the culture. For God so loved the world. What sort of world are you talking about? I remember being in a tribe down in Venezuela, and they believed that the world came in five different levels. They lived on the second level. They knew that we lived on the third level. That's where God lived, apparently, because we knew God. And the reason they knew that we lived on the third level is to get to them, we would get an airplane, and we'd fly from the third level down to the second level. That's the sort of world they were thinking of. For God so loved the world that he gave, where we worked in Papua New Guinea, as you see in the face of this individual up there right now. They don't believe in the concept of a gift. It's totally foreign to them. The idea of just giving something and never expecting something back. The idea of giving in Papua New Guinea is you always expect something of equal value back. So if somebody gives you a gift, you kind of have to mark it down in your mind, and then later on you give them something else back that is of equal value. Always do that for everything. Everything must be paid back. Now, when you think of the concept of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, what did he give? He gave his son. God himself incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ came to the world as a gift to us. Pray tell, what are we going to give back to God of equal value? You can't start in John chapter 3, verse 16, when you're talking about with tribal people. Now, the thing was, in ministry and missions, most of us go to a Bible college or we go to a seminary. And what we do there is we study something called systematic theology. It's excellent, really. It's really a very good way to study the Bible. What you're doing is you're actually taking the Bible and you're kind of lumping it together as in the form of topics. You go and you study the doctrine of God, which is called theology. And so all the passages of Scripture that have to do with God, you study those. And then you study eschatology. That has to do with all the things that have to do with end times. And you study those passages. And then you study soteriology. That's all the passages of Scripture that have to do with the subject of salvation. But the thing is this, it's all lumped together in topics. It's kind of like going to school. You study physics in one classroom. You study geology, maybe another one. You study mathematics, another one. You study many different subjects, but it's all in topics. That's what you do. That is generally the way that we learn something. And so when I first went into missions and ministry, when we were going overseas, the idea is that you would go out there and first you'd teach them about God. That's the topic number one. Then you teach them about sin. That's topic number two. Then you teach them about this. God is going to judge that sin. So that's topic number three. And so you'd be thinking of communicating the Bible topically. And you know, we did see some people come to know the Lord that way. But it was few. It was few. And then one missionary, he was actually from Australia, very frustrated. He had been teaching a group of people in the Philippines called the Palawanos down on the island of Palawan. And there was a lot of these people that said they were Christians, but as he talked to them, their traditional religion was mixed in there. It's called syncretism. It was confusing them. And he realized he didn't really understand what the Bible says. And so he just kind of thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start at the very beginning of the Bible, and I'm just going to teach through the Bible like it's a story. I'm going to begin at that point and just kind of touch on the high points of the Old Testament on into the New. And I'm going to explain it to them. And you know when he did that? Something happened in their minds that was absolutely marvelous to behold. It was a different approach to teaching. It wasn't topical. It was telling a story. Now the interesting thing is this. I want us to take God's word, because I believe if God's work is done in God's way, it won't lack God's blessing. And I want us to read a passage here that happened many years ago, about 2,000 years ago. It was on the morning that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. Let us see what Jesus did here on that road. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, if you follow along with me. It says, now that same day, two of them, that's the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles, maybe about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, they were discussing the resurrection. They didn't really know too much about the resurrection, but they'd heard about it. They were discussing specifically probably the crucifixion. And they were discussing this with each other, and Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" You know, that's not a bad way to start out with people that don't know too much about the Bible. Ask them a few questions. "What are you talking about?" he said. It says they stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know the things that have happened there these days? Where have you been?" Jesus said, "What things?" he asked. "Well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this all took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now look what Jesus did here. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Moses would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible were referred to as the books of Moses. Beginning there with those books and all the prophets. Well, all the prophets would be the latter part of the Old Testament. Really, what this was a biblical way of saying, beginning with the early parts of the Old Testament and on through into the end of the Old Testament, it says, "He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, the interesting thing here, Jesus didn't say, "Now hold it, folks, you two disciples. You're kind of clued out here. You're kind of being foolish. You need to get your theology straight. Let's begin with the doctrine of God. Okay? And I'm going to teach you about God, and then we're going to move on to the subject." He didn't do that. He didn't use a topical approach. Rather, he taught through the scriptures chronologically and explained the scriptures to them. Now listen, let's see what had happened. It says, "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if they were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he began to give it to them. And it says their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." I like the way it says that they disappeared from their sight. He was still there. They just couldn't see him. He disappeared from their sight. And then in verse 32, it says they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" The King James Version, that old English version, says, were not our hearts strangely warmed, as I believe the way it reads. Did not our hearts burn within us as we listened to the scriptures being opened to us? Now, I grew up in a home from the time that I was a little boy, I was taught the scriptures. And I knew all the stories of the Bible. But I can still remember where I was sitting one day. This was after I had completed a Bible college training. After I had completed a full 3.5 years of missionary training. knew the Bible well, but I can still remember to this day what it was like when I heard somebody take the Bible and just start at the very beginning and explain it as a story. And I can remember my heart, in a sense, being strangely warmed by it. It's like, wow, these aren't anything new. There's no new stories here. But somehow it just kind of spoke to me in a different way. And what we're going to do is we're going to take the next 25 minutes and do that. Is that all right? Let's start at the very beginning of the Bible. Actually, let's start with the Bible itself. What's written on the front of most Bibles? At least they used to write it. Now they got all sorts of names on the front. My Bible still says Holy Bible. Does yours say that too? What's the cover mean? We should actually know what the cover means, shouldn't we? You know, what's the word holy mean? Anyone know what the word holy means? The word holy has the idea of something that's set apart, something that is kind of one of a kind. A really good word for it is the word unique. It's the word unique. That's what the word holy means. And the word Bible is just Latin or Greek for the word book. So when we pick up the Holy Bible and we look at it, we're looking at a unique, one-of-a-kind book. There's no other book out there like it. Is that right? Those of you that read it and studied it, there's nothing out there like it. It's a unique, one-of-a-kind book. And what we're going to look at this book is we're going to tell the story of the Bible, beginning with creation and move through to Christ. Let's see how that all works as we make that progression. Well, of course, this unique book is also about a unique God, a holy God. And to talk about that unique God and to introduce it into the mind of our audience, what we're going to do is we're going to begin with the story of creation. You see, the Bible tells us that God, at the very beginning of his creative acts, apparently he created spirit beings. We sometimes call them angels. They're like us humans in many different ways, but they're much more powerful and we can't see them. Under normal circumstances, we cannot see them. I'm sure there's a number of them that are in this room right now listening to what's being said. He created spirit beings, sometimes called angelic beings, but he also created the entire universe, the physical universe, all those things that we can see and that we cannot see. He created those things. Now you think of someone, you think of a being that could create all of this just by speaking it into existence. What would that person be like? Well, that person would have to be incredibly powerful, absolutely awesome in power. Well, powerful. Well, the Bible tells us that this unique God is all powerful. He's not limited in his power. He's all powerful. What else would this person have to be like? Well, he'd have to have an incredible intellect. His mind would have to be able to design all these things and think it all through, how it all fits together in all its intricacies. You have to have an incredible mind. Well, the Bible tells us that God is all-knowing. He's not limited in his intellect. And then when you think of the vastness of the universe and you think of all these objects that are out there, all the planets and stars and nebulas and, oh my goodness, all these things that you can study in astronomy, and you think how they're scattered all out there in the universe and how this person would have to be able to place each one of those there. Wow, my goodness, he'd have to be able to travel far and wide. Well, the interesting thing is the Bible says that God is everywhere present at one time. Everywhere present at one time. Just by looking at creation, we can begin to get a little bit acquainted with what this God is like. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. We can look at creation. We actually can see that in many ways, God is, well, he shows care for us. To show care is a type of love. To care for somebody, it's a type of love. We can see it in the way that God created things. Think of food. My goodness. All the different types of food that exist on the planet. Our sister just talked about the Congo. Is it the DRC? I've been there. And I know you got some good food out there. I tasted it. My goodness. All right? All the different types of food and the flavors of it. that God created. You know, he said that he created it all that way. The Bible actually uses these words. One translation says this. He created it for our enjoyment. Do you enjoy food? If you don't stick it for the potluck. Just go on home. You can leave it for the rest of us, okay? But my guess is you're probably going to stay because you enjoy it. God created that whole spectrum so we can enjoy. Now, he could have created all food to taste like liver. Now, some of us like liver. I personally like liver, but I would still have been very disappointed if all food tasted like liver. That would have been disappointing. But he didn't. He created a whole spectrum of foods. And then he created the taste buds in our mouth so we could taste it and enjoy it. We could see the same thing with our nose. We could say the same thing with our eyes, our ears. All these things God says he created so we can enjoy. You know, that shows God is a God who cares for us. It's a type of love. It's a type of love. We could also look at creation and we could see that God is a God of order. He's a God of structure. God has placed certain laws in this universe that keep things safe for us. Without those laws, it would be dangerous. One of those laws is the law of gravity. Can you imagine if all of a sudden, you know, there's God in heaven and there's like a little switch on the wall there in heaven, and right above it, it says gravity. And so, you know, God right now, he walks over there and he just flicks that switch off. What would happen in this room? Well, we would float up into there and we'd be getting tangled up in the chairs and we'd be hollering and pushing off at each other and shouting and you know, it'd be pandemonium in here. And then God goes and flicks it back on. And we start shouting for another reason. You know, boom. We rely on God to take care of gravity each day, each moment of the day, and we don't even think about it. But God has put that law, that rule in place for our safety. And the interesting thing about laws and rules is this. As long as you follow the rule, it's safe. If you break the rule, what happens? There's a consequence. If we all decide, well, you know, hey, I don't believe in gravity. And matter of fact, we're all going to democratically agree together, 100% of us, that gravity doesn't exist. So we're going to crawl up on the roof of this church, and we're going to jump off the edge to prove it. Well, we'd all jump, but what would happen? Boom. Why? Because we broke one of those rules. And when you break one of God's physical rules, there's always a consequence. That's the way a rule works. There's a rule there. It's for your safety. When you break it, there's a consequence. Now, the Bible says that there's not only just physical rules that God has put in place that we can study through the science of physics and chemistry and astronomy and those sort of things, but there's also spiritual rules that God has put into place. They're there for our, what's that word? Safety. And if we break them, we will bear the consequence. Folks, our country is democratically electing to break God's rules. And there will be a consequence. Don't get around it. There will be. Don't miss that. Just by looking at creation, we can understand a lot of things about the character of God. And one of the things that we can understand that God did right at the very beginning is we can see that God created mankind. He created mankind. Now, when God created us, the Bible says that there was no sin in us, there was no evilness, we were utterly perfect. And the reason why, because God himself is a unique God, is a perfect God. He is without sin, there's no evil in him. And that's what the Bible tells us God's like. Now, that's the way it was at the beginning in creation. But then the story moves on. Now, I'm just wanting to mention here, before we move on, that in beginning in creation, we're not trying to win the creation evolution debate, as important as that is. I feel there's other people that are much more qualified to talk about that than I am. But in working with tribal people, they never found that was an issue. I remember being in a tribe way down in the Amazon jungle, very, very remote area there. And if I roll up my sleeve a little bit here, you can see I'm kind of a hairy creature. I was trying to explain to the tribal people that where we come from in Canada, there's people there that believe that we descended from apes, from monkeys. Well, they're very familiar with that. They live with those critters every day. They eat them. And so I was explaining this to them, and then they started to chatter amongst themselves, and I asked, well, what are they saying? And so what was interpreted back to me, they said, well, that may be true for you white people, but that's not true for us. We did not descend from monkeys. So anyway, they were kind of convinced when they saw all hair on my legs and on my arms. But anyway, not an issue with them, and actually we don't find it too much of an issue often with us. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get through to the story of the cross and the tomb as quickly as possible because, well, you're going to see why in just a minute. That's where we're going with all this. You see, we want to explain who it is that's on that cross. Now we can, because the one that went to the cross was the one that created this world. That's who was on the cross. But why was he allowing that? Why was he allowing himself to be nailed to a wooden cross? Well, to do that, we got to move on in the story. And what we find out is this, is that these angelic spirit beings, not all of them, remained perfect, though they had been created perfect. Some of them rebelled, but a third of them rebelled against that holy, unique God. They rebelled against him, and as a result of that, they became evil spirit beings, which we often called demons or evil spirits. Satan or the devil. And so that's where they originated from. But we also see that mankind also rebelled against God and became fallen mankind. And as a result of this rebellion, this is how sin entered the universe. This is where sin and evil came from and became part of this universe. And the Bible tells us that because of that rebellion, which is a breaking of God's rules, what happened is there was a consequence called death. Now, we understand physical death. We know that when our body dies, the body may remain there. You can look at the person there. But the spirit, the real person is gone. The soul is gone. We might say somewhere else if we don't know anything. But the spirit is gone. And that separation between the physical body and that spirit going somewhere else, that concept of separation there is actually how the Bible defines death. It's what the Bible calls death. It's a separation. The word death in the Bible is actually used in seven different ways, but it always implies some form of separation. So as a result of sin, there was physical death, but the Bible says, and we wouldn't know this except for the scriptures, that there's another death that's coming after this physical death, and it's called the second death. And as we look at the second death, it's horrific. It's another separation. We can read about it in scriptures. It's another separation. And it's where mankind is forever and ever. It talks about it as an eternal death. When mankind is eternally separated from that pure, perfect God forever and ever. It's an eternal separation. And that separation will occur in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. It's the consequence of sin. Now, if we were to stop in our story here, this is bad news. We couldn't think of a worse place to be as human beings because every one of us, the Bible says, are sinners, and every one of us are facing this eternal death consequence. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. This is not good news. It is the ultimate bad news you can think of. An eternity in the lake of fire. But the Bible story doesn't stop there because as it moves on right away, we find in place that God placed a provision. Now, this provision is illustrated throughout the Old Testament portion of the Bible over and over again. But probably no more vivid of a place is it illustrated around the story of the Passover. The story of the Passover actually originates in the country of Egypt. And if you go back 3,500 years ago, the nation of Israel, they were just a bunch of slaves in Egypt. Now, there's a big group of them. They think there's probably around 2 to 2.5 million of them. But they were slaves in Egypt. And God wanted to bring them out in Egypt, so he sent a man that he had prepared by the name of Moses. He sent him into Egypt, and he told Moses to go to the Egyptian king or Pharaoh and tell him to release all these Israelite slaves. And so Moses did that. And when he went to Pharaoh and he said, you need to release all these slaves, God wants to move them into another country. The Egyptian king said, no, I'm not going to release them. And so God says, well, if you don't release them, I'm going to bring disasters on your country. They're going to come in the form of plagues, and you will release them. And Pharaoh still said no, and so God brought the first plague. The first plague was blood. The Nile River turned to blood. The second plague was frogs. Abundance of frogs. The third plague was lice. The fourth was flies. The fifth plague was the cattle strangled. They choked to death. The sixth plague was boils on the skin. The seventh plague was hailstones. It just devastated the crops. The eighth plague was locusts. What the hail didn't devastate, the locusts ate. The ninth plague was darkness. But it's the tenth plague that's significant because God said this. And the interesting thing, he didn't just say this to the Egyptians, but he also said it to the Israelites. He says the tenth plague is this. It's going to be the death of the firstborn son in every family. The death of the firstborn. Now, I'm a great believer in visual aids, so I'm going to bring out here, this is our firstborn, okay? I'm going to set him right down here. Okay, there's our firstborn. How many of you are firstborn in your family? Okay? Okay, if you'd lived back then, you'd been listening really close. Because God says, listen, there's a way that we can prevent this plague from touching your life. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go out to your crop. I want you to go to your farm. And I want you to find a lamb. Okay? It's got to be a lamb. And the lamb has to be male by gender. And it needs to be without blemish. You can't have any problems with it as far as, you know, the wool can't be falling off or broken leg. Got to be without blemish. I want you to keep it for 4 days. At the end of those 4 days, I want you to kill the lamb by shedding its blood. In other words, you don't hit it with a club. You don't strangle it. You don't drown it. You kill it by slitting its throat. And I want you to collect the blood. And I want you to take that blood. And I want you to put that blood upon the doorpost and the lintel, this top part of the house. I want you to put it on there. And then what I want you to do is, after you've done that, I want you to go inside the house and eat of that lamb. And while you're eating of it, be careful. Don't break any of its bones. Don't break any of its bones. Now, you think about it, that's really a unusual set of instructions. But God said that if you do that, that the firstborn would then live. Firstborn would not die. And so the way it worked is that for every family that followed what God said, that night when God came in judgment, wherever he saw the blood applied, he passed over that house. Why? Because judgment had already come to rest on the lamb. In Egypt that night, there was a death in every household. There was either the death of the firstborn child or there was the death of the lamb, but there was a death in every household. And what happened here was this. God was communicating that through a lamb, the lamb could die in the place of man as a substitute. This is the introduction into man's thinking of the idea of a substitute death. The lamb died in place of the firstborn. That's what happened. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. Now, God said that this was such an important event in the history of mankind that the Israelites, the Jews, were to celebrate this on one day every year. So the day was marked on the calendar. Every day you will celebrate the Passover. Very, very important feast that they were to celebrate. Now, I could explain more about it. I'm just touching on it here. You think about it, it's really a strange thing. What was that all about? Well, God was introducing the idea that a person, an animal, an innocent animal, could die in the place of guilty man and pay that death penalty so man wouldn't have to pay it. Instead of man paying for his sin, the animal would, the substitute would pay for his sin. And God said that the way that you could appropriate this so you could know it applied to yourself was by something called faith. Faith. Faith is just a matter of taking God at his word. It's kind of a slippery idea. We use it sometimes in our English language. We don't really know what we're saying by it. But the Bible defines it with the story of Abraham, defines it with the story of Israel, and we learn that what faith is belief and unbelief. Faith is literally this. It's when somebody tells you something and you trust that person to be telling you the truth. You literally take that person at their word. And what God was saying was this: listen, I'm giving you my word, and if you will just trust me, if you'll just take me at my word, what I will do is I will count this substitute to you, and you won't have to pay that eternal death penalty. Well, that seems straightforward enough, almost seems easy. So how did, well, and what we find is that in the Old Testament, this concept of a substitute is repeated over and over and over again, so you can't miss it. And the question we got to ask, well, then how did people respond to this message? You know, seems pretty straightforward. Well, the way mankind responded was with pride and arrogance. Mankind pushed back and says, oh, no, 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 no. This idea of a substitute, no, no, no. That's not where it all works. Listen, anybody that knows anything knows that it all is centered around a wage scale. All right? And this is the way it works. When a person dies, all the bad things in your life, you might call it, you know, the kind of the rubbish, all the bad things in your life, they're put on one side of the weigh scale, okay? And then on the other side of the weigh scale, well, that's like the gold nuggets. This is what the pastor was talking about eating. He had a hard time munching on this. The other side, you know, the good things we do in life, all the righteous works, they're like these gold nuggets. And so it's, you know, what happens there is that we hope that when we die that we've actually done more good things and bad things. And you know, it's all kind of going to add up to, we hope, oh, I remember doing that. That was a really good thing that I did. Oh, I'm so glad I did that. You know, and it's, oh, yes. Well, my weigh scale kind of fell apart here. All right. Okay, there we are. You get the idea, even if the illustration is kind of a little bit wonky. The whole idea was this, is that man came back and says, listen, the substitute idea, that doesn't work. It's the weigh scale that idea that works. If you do more good than bad, then it'll all work out in the end. And you know what? This is the dominant idea. I have traveled all over the world, been in some of the most remote cultures on the world, and it's like this. If my good karma outweighs my bad karma, it'll work out in the end. You know, if I live a good life, and you know, I mean, I'm not perfect or anything, but if at least I do some good things, do more good than bad, it'll work out in the end. And it doesn't matter which big religious group or small religious group you go in, somehow they have this in their thinking. We were talking about this yesterday, and we said probably, if you go out into Olds here and you were to knock on the doors here, 95% of the people in the town of Olds here would believe in this sort of concept. Is that right? Sorry. Brooks, thank you. I come from Olds. Brain's tired. Thank you. 95% of the people here in Brooks probably would believe this. Is that right? Let me tell you this. If you've come here this morning in your mind, you've always thought that the Bible taught some sort of weigh scale God, that if you just do more good than bad, if you've come here this morning and that's what you've had in your mind, it's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? This unique God is not built around a weigh scale. Let me explain why. Watch this very, very carefully. Watch this very carefully. There's a very flawed concept here. Let's say I was outside here. One of you got a beautiful Mercedes-Benz sitting out there. You left the keys in it. I go outside, see it. I'm going to take this for a little spin. I jump in that car, fire it up, and I go off for a roar down the road. Unfortunately, I get caught. RCMP takes me before the local magistrate. There I am, standing before the judge. The judge says, what do you have to say for yourself, Mr. Cross? And this is, watch my hands here. I say to the judge, I said, Judge, that was the wrong thing to do. I shouldn't have done that. Notice the side I'm pointing at here? It's the sin side of this weigh scale. That was the wrong thing for me to do, Judge. I shouldn't have done that. And the judge says, well, I'm glad to hear that you recognize that what you did was wrong. He gets his gavel and raises it, and he's about to bring it down to pronounce my sentence. And I say, Judge, stop, 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 Judge. Look, I only stole one car, Judge. Think of all the cars I did not steal. You know? Judge, you should reward me rather than punish me. See, in our mind, we think if we do more good than bad, God's going to let us into heaven. He'll reward us. It's kind of like saying, I only murdered one person. Think of all the people I didn't murder. What magistrate, what judge in the face of this planet would ever let you free? There'd be none. Absolutely none. So this is a foolish idea. We have to set it aside because what we have left is this. All we have left is a substitute. There's no other thing. God didn't make any other way. That matter what God did is he showed us his 10 rules. He gave us just 10 little rules. He says, you want to try being good? Try keeping these 10 rules. You ever tried to keep them perfectly? You don't do too good, even on the first day. You can't. What the 10 commandments does, it shows us that we are helpless sinners. We are entirely unable to keep God's rules perfectly. We can't. And because only perfect people can live with a perfect God in this perfect heaven, we fall short, the Bible says, of his glory. And therefore, we're failures. And that brings us in the story to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus for 33 some years. He lived here on the earth. All who knew him, even his closest friends, said he was perfect. But he didn't come here just to live a perfect life to show us how to live. He came here for a purpose. He came to take care of our sin problem. Remember that Passover lamb? Well, the Bible says that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, he cried out, look, what's the word? The Lamb of God. He's pointing at Jesus. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was called the Lamb of God. Just as the Passover lamb had to be male, so Jesus was a man. Just as the Passover lamb was without blemish, so Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. And the Bible tells us that finally there came a day, the day of the Passover. It was the day of the Passover where Jesus was taken and they nailed him to a wooden cross. And there he died. Now we could talk about other things that he fulfilled in Passover because remember you could not break the Passover lamb's bones. You couldn't break its bones. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, they did not break his bones. There's other things that we could parallel here. Absolutely amazing things. But the point of it is this. Just as the firstborn son needed a substitute, the Bible says that we too need a substitute. And just on that day, that first Passover, where when God came in judgment, he passed over every household where the blood was applied. He passed over the household. Why? Because the judgment of God had already come to rest on the Lamb. In the same way, the Bible tells us, if we'll simply put our faith in God, taking him at his word, believing that when Jesus went to the cross, he was dying as our substitute in our place. The Bible tells us that when God comes in judgment, he'll pass over us. Why? Because judgment has already come to rest on Jesus on the cross. Now, that is good news. Because the Bible says we can embrace that and appropriate it just by believing, just by trusting God's word, taking him at his word. It says, by faith, you are saved. By faith. It's just that simple. Now, Pastor, I have some more I can show here, but I don't want to take up any more time if I need to. Should I go ahead? About another 10 minutes? Okay. You're the one that's in hot water. Okay. You got a good pastor, because I'm going to show you something that just thrills my heart. This is the focal point in history. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's that faith. And this is the focal point of history, is the cross and the tomb. And the Bible says that if we put our trust in Christ, we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's from Jesus Christ. And as a result of that righteousness here on earth, we can have an abundant life. And in the life to come, we can have an eternal life. Now, that's really good news. And it's so good that some people, when they hear it the first time, well, you're just going to have to watch. Because this happened in a tribe out in Papua New Guinea. We could have filmed it in many tribes. But as they were taught the Bible, not topically, but as a story, some wonderful things happened. Here it is.
In 1989, I directed a video production called Itau, a story about the Moke people of Papua New Guinea. It documented the journey the Moke took as they were taught the Bible by Mark and Gloria Zook, culminating in a dramatic reenactment as they came to Christ. But in the following years, questions were often asked. What about now? Many wanted to know if the Moke had slid back into their dark religion, or were they growing in their newfound faith? So we produced a follow-up to Itau called The Next Chapter. Here's an excerpt from that story.
We'll pick up the story on the last day of the teaching as the teachers dramatize the life of Jesus. Now, there are some believers in the crowd that have come for this day, but most of those you see watching are unbelievers.
Okay, this is Jesus being brought before Pilate. They're acting out the accusations against Jesus. They're saying, this man is an evil man. He's guilty. Pilate is asking, what'd the guy do? He's not convinced at this point that their accusations are true. And they're saying to Pilate, whose friend are you? Are you the friend of this man or of Caesar? Do you want to be the friend of the bad man? They're beating and whipping Jesus. They don't do it hard enough to hurt. But because of the intensity, everyone gets the idea that Jesus was beaten pretty badly. All of these men that are acting out this story have come from previous villages that have been evangelized. They're key believers, tremendous men. They drive the nails in right beside the feet and between the fingers. They use a plant dye mixed with water for the blood. It's very convincing. Here they are portraying the soldiers and the people who mock Christ. Woo! Woo! Hey, you there on the cross. You helped others. Come on, why don't you help yourself? Woo! Come on down. Come on down off that tree if you're so powerful. Woo! You're just a liar. You're a deceiver. All you are is a fake. People have told me that when they see the mockers, it really grates on them. Here's God himself being shamed. Jesus is now dead, and the soldiers pierce his side with a spear. We have a bag filled with red dye that they pierce to symbolize his shed blood. For many, when they see the blood running out, they begin to connect it with the Old Testament sacrifice of the lamb. One man told me when he saw the blood, he thought, ah, Jesus is the true lamb. I knew it, I knew it. Here, Jesus is being taken off the cross and put in the tomb. During all this time, one of the teachers is explaining in detail for the audience just what is going on. It is important they understand each segment of the drama. The barred door symbolizes the stone being rolled away. There you see the empty tomb.
Mark, this is really great. And of course, then you can emphasize that Jesus is truly alive.
That's right. At the very end, we have Jesus giving the Great Commission, telling us that we are to go into all the world and preach this good news to everybody. Now, what you have here is a very excited teacher. His name is Tawau. He's so moved by the moment that he's having a hard time getting going. But what he's doing is going back into the Old Testament and showing how those accounts revealed what Christ came for. He starts right back in Genesis and works his way through the Old Testament, bringing out the principle we find in Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And then in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. He's teaching on Abraham and Isaac and how a ram was offered in Isaac's place. This really drives home the whole idea of us being sinners under judgment, deserving to be punished, and then Jesus dying, shedding his blood to pay for our sin in our place. Okay, now some of the people have begun to catch on, and they're getting to their feet to testify that they believe Jesus died in their place for their sin. They're popping up all over, men, women, and children. The teachers are asking them different questions to see if they've really understood.
Mark, tell us, what are they saying?
Okay. Today, I've heard the truth. I believe in the death and blood as a substitutionary payment for my sin. Jesus has taken my place and my sin is forgiven. The teacher asked him, if you were to die, what would happen to you? And he says, I'd go to heaven. Teacher says, why do you say that? And the man answers, because I really believe the death and the blood of Christ has taken my place for my sin. The testimonies all have a similar gist, but depending on who it is, the teachers tailor the question to that person. If the guy was really a self-righteous person in the past, then they'll try to find out if he's relying on anything that he has done to be saved. This is their own idea. Some of those children have really understood the teaching well. They are really sharp. Even the Moke teachers were amazed. They'd come back and say, wow, some of these little children really know the answers. Even when some of the questions would stump the adults, these little guys would pop up with the right answer. All of a sudden, they run out and just start whooping. There's no cultural equivalence to this. It's just a result of a tremendous emotional release as they realize their sins are forgiven. The condemnation of sin, the guilt, the weight and darkness is gone. My family and I get in on it too. It's a bit hard to hold the camera still. This rejoicing went on for quite a while. And then it just seemed to hit them that all their family that has died in the past has gone into a Christless eternity. They started wailing. The grieving is really genuine. This hasn't happened at every place the teaching occurred, but it did here. They cried for a while, and then it gives way to singing songs and rejoicing again.
Mark, what words are they singing?
Well, the one they are singing goes like this. Today the true God has been gracious and merciful to us. Today the grace of God, which is very good, has come to us Moke people, and I believe in him today. He, Jesus, himself, is our true Lord and Master.
There is no doubt that God has done wonderful things here in the Moke tribe. God is not finished. Indeed, what has happened is only a beginning. Men and women are still volunteering to go and teach God's word to other villages. The Moke have not only evangelized their own tribe, but now are reaching out to completely different language groups. Just like the apostles of old, they are sent, commissioned by the ones who will stay behind and support them. Then they pack up all their earthly belongings and off they go. They face tremendous obstacles. They have to make tremendous sacrifices. And yet they go. And still, there are many more tribal language groups that have not had a missionary. The men you see here talking to Mark Zook are a delegation that have come looking for missionaries to live with them. They came from a completely different language group. Somehow I believe God intended them to know this good news too. Paul the Apostle wrote these words 2,000 years ago. They still apply today. Yea, so I've strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he is not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand.
Just before we moved into the tribe back in 1984, a group of Mok men hiked out of the mountains. They came to one of our missionaries and said, "We want the missionary to come and live with us." They meant business too. They had brought money, 20 kina. And the Mok had said, "Hey, listen, we want to buy a missionary." Today, the Mok wouldn't even think of buying what they finally got. Because now they know that the message of the Bible is about a free gift of salvation provided through Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. That is a bargain they can't help telling others about.
Mark never taught the Mok people this song. He's not sure where they heard it. But our video crew found out that we only had to sing a song once for them to remember the tune. And to this particular tune, they put their own words to glorify God. Our camera crew could not be totally objective as we worked on this video. Just being among these people does affect you. I was standing at the back of a meeting when one of the video crew pointed out a little boy about 10 years of age. And this little guy was busy taking notes on the Bible lesson. He was meticulous. And it just struck me. I don't know that I've ever seen children in our Western churches taking notes like that. Then again, the last day we filmed an old man named Lapidi. This old fellow was in such poor health, he didn't even know if he would survive the teaching the first time. But he did, and he became a believer. After the Mok teachers began to go to the other villages, he asked if he could go with them to teach the old people, making sure they understood each lesson. And this he has done, climbing mountains, crossing rivers, going from village to village to help teach the older folk. Take a good look at him. The next time you'll see him, you'll be in heaven. Lapidi died only a few weeks after this footage was taken. You know, I do believe if the strength of a church was to be judged by its young and its old, then my conclusion would have to be that we should be the learners and the Mok believers should be our teachers.
Let's pray. Father God, we read in your word that the gospel, the story of the cross and the tomb, that it's powerful. And we watched a little story that was recorded many years ago that illustrates that power. Lord, we're awed by who you are. And we want to reflect that truth and that reality in our lives as well. Lord, help us be so exercised, so desirous of getting acquainted with you, that your word will burn deeply into our hearts as it did to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That we too might be used of you to reach those around us. I thank you for these folks here, these dear people who have listened so well this morning. May you encourage them in your word. May you bless them abundantly. In thy name I do pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Pastor John. It's been a great video, great presentation. There's a challenge and encouragement that if you're living by the weigh scales, stop it. And grab a hold of faith. Amen? I tell you what, that's what makes us effective is faith. Because faith then, just like we've been talking about, over the last couple of weeks, Paul said it, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Why? Because that's the old life. That's the way scales. How else could a murderer preach like he did? Someone that he said he was the chiefest of all sinners. Amen? It's by grasping onto the understanding that our salvation is by faith alone. Amen?